to us the deep spiritual truths that affect how we look at ourselves and how we define our lives, but also practical principles, a to-do list of action that we can take as we walk away. Lord, I pray you turn the light on. Lord, help us to understand what we're reading today. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I find that it's helpful to understand that people that this is written to, this is a handwritten letter that was copied. Ephesus was a city that was central and prominent to 230 other smaller towns, communities, and cities. And it was a gateway between the east and the west of the civilized world at that time. We understand that Rome had come through, conquered, built roads, established citizenship, safe travel. Greece had come through, conquered, established the same language. And so we were now at a place where people could travel great distances as opposed to just walking a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles over the next hill and having to learn an entirely new language to communicate. Now people could travel great distances and speak the same language. And that's an important thing for us to bear in mind. It's also important for us to bear in mind in the way that our life is structured right now that this is before electricity. Now, why do I think that that's important? Well, if we go back, people that study these sort of things, there was a point in time, even in our U.S. history, where the average work week was 40 hours. Well, now, and we were told that with electricity and inventions and modern conveniences and dishwashers and microwaves and computers and other things, that we would be able to work less. Has anyone found that to be true? Someone say, in this economy? Right? No. Actually, right now, the average work week is 50 hours. It's not less, it's more. And we can learn something from people who, you know, we don't really know what their average work week was like. I'm not suggesting that if you're working 50 hours, you work less. But there are suggestions that we can learn from the ancient lifestyle. So even people that would work 6 days a week and have 1 day of rest, I don't know if you are aware or not, but this 5 day work week is really kind of a modern phenomenon. You know, some Europeans working 10 to 12 hours 4 days a week and taking 3 days off, right? A 6 day work week where there was a siesta in the afternoon and a lot of activity in the evening, where the workday may, depending on what they were doing, have actually started later in the day, was a little bit more common. So I'm not, in referring to an ancient lifestyle, trying to say that we should work less. What I am wanting to bring you back to is just the general functions of keeping your clothes clean, of keeping your house sanitary, of getting groceries, of preparing food, of eating food, was a slower lifestyle. It was a lifestyle that required a little bit more thought, a little bit more energy. One of the reasons why it's easy for us now to become overweight, stressed, high blood pressure, acid reflux, poor sleep, is because now we have really cheap food that is calorie rich but nutrient poor. Okay? We got high fructose corn syrup in everything, which tricks your brain that it's so you think you're not full when you already are, which induces overeating. Not my idea. This is just the real science of the real world. And it actually costs more to get good food, natural ingredients, and eat a normal way that God wired our bodies to do. This should not be, right? We should not be force-fed cheaper foods that trick our bodies into thinking that we're not full and get us to a place where we're putting on weight that inhibits our sleep, our sex life, our work life, inhibits everything, and causes us to be uncomfortable and frustrated. Dr. Ben moment is over. Okay? So, but in a more ancient lifestyle, what we saw in Ephesus is that they had the largest theater in the area, 25,000 seats. We saw the pictures of that, which was common for sporting events and theater and arts and music and daily discussion of concepts. There was a day, two times a day, Paul was in Ephesus, two times a day, in open forum, having open discussion about Jesus. So the people that he's writing to came to faith in Jesus in a different way than maybe we have. They did not come to faith in Jesus in an environment where it was attending an event. It's important for us to understand that difference. Their relationship with Jesus, they were talking with people who had seen Jesus in the flesh in his resurrected body. A relationship with Jesus was a very personal thing. It was not in this group format. Is this helping you? Okay, and so it's helpful for us when we take a look at this to slow down. To give yourself permission to maybe not feel like you need to read five chapters a day, and to stop and just slowly digest a word, a phrase, a concept. Does that make sense? Now, when we go to chapter 2, where we're going today, we got to start with this big concept that starts right at the beginning of chapter 2. God loves you. Boy, that's so simple. That poor man, he has a low IQ. No. That's a life-changing concept that we need to spend time digesting. God loves you. When we approach the Bible, we need to approach the Bible and start with asking questions like, what's the big idea? Right? Well, if I take a responsible, not prejudiced approach to the Bible, I have to come away with the concept that God loves me. Are you with me? That is a basic, basic concept. It's a basic idea. Now, and that in the top middle, that's a picture of Ephesus at night right now, and we have some yummy food and examples of walking and whatnot. Now, when I approach chapter 2, I come away with a very simple theme. Now, you may want to write this down. God saved you by his grace when you believed. It's a gift. And sadly, a lot of us have not spent enough time understanding what this concept of salvation really means. Most of the time when salvation is referred to in the scripture, it's referred to with a certain type of grammar that we really don't have in English. And it's referred to with a type of grammar that indicates that I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will yet be saved. I don't even know how to say that in one word in English. English is such a limited language. Right? In the Greek, often when salvation is referred to, it's I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will yet be saved. That's a pretty amazing concept, right? And when I approach chapter 2, God saved you by his grace when you believed. It's a gift. Now, are you ready to read? Okay, some of you are anxious, like, come on, let's go. All right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's start with the first three verses. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we are subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Now, it's helpful for us to remember he is writing a letter, a handwritten letter, to people that he knows. These are people that he has a personal relationship with, that he helped lead to faith in Jesus, that had a wide variety of lifestyles, that had skeletons in their closet, right? And that were from a variety of different ethnicities, original languages, educational backgrounds, maybe class system, economics. So people came from, in this church, in this city of Ephesus, came from a lot of different backgrounds. Now, the closest things we have an Ephesian to us here today is Ben. Ben grew up in Turkey, which is where Ephesus is today. Ben, for up until a college age, essentially, Ben lived in Turkey. Now, I know he looks kind of like me, and his name is the same as mine. But he's actually more Ephesian than anyone else in this room. And I'm sure Ben would be happy to tell you how diverse, even yet today, the country of Turkey is. And how, just like here in Baltimore, not everyone likes each other. And how, just like here in Baltimore, people can tend to look down on each other and think, I'm better than you. And Pastor Paul is writing here, we can't even get two words in without a lesson. Once you. Now, most of the time that Paul writes you in this letter, he's using plural you. Now, I learned when we moved to the South, back when Rebecca and I were newlyweds, we moved to Virginia, that y'all is actually not plural. All y'all is plural. So I say, y'all did a great job playing bass today. All y'all did a good job singing. Right? That's all y'all is plural. Now, Paul is writing, all y'all were once dead. So when we read this word you, that is informative to me. He's saying, listen, you all think that you are unique and special, and you are in a way, but all y'all were in the same boat together. Right? We often say here, there's no perfect people allowed in this church, and nobody walks alone. We're all in this together. Religion says that there's, like the old Western movies, there's cowboys in white hats and cowboys in black hats. The white hats are the good guys. The black hats are the bad guys. Listen, not true, right? For every human here in this room and on this earth, there's two kinds of people. There are sinners and forgiven sinners. That's it. Anything else is bad theology. We are all in this together. Now, we have a dog. One thing that I know is that quirky, cute animal videos drive a lot of internet traffic. Our kids and I, we were watching a video recently of a dog that was lazy, that was sleeping. They were putting food in front of its face, or tickling it, trying to do anything to get off its back, laying all stretched out, you know, on the couch. Not in my house. But this dog laying all stretched out on the couch, didn't do anything until I said, squirrel! And then, bam, that dog jumped up and was off the couch. Y'all are dogs. Now listen, Pastor Paul is writing, all y'all used to live in sin. And sin is sin. Now, different sin may have different consequences. Once upon a time, I smoked for a couple of years, and I'm really glad that I don't anymore. Because it's expensive. Right? Now, as I damage my body, well, let's use a different example. Okay, back when I had foul attitudes and a foul mouth. Well, the Bible tells me that if I'm a Jesus follower, that's not healthy. That should be, in my conscience, sin. Now, I can use euphemisms instead of curse words and still be guilty of the same sin. Hello? Now, is that sin really all that different from if I'm a gossip? If I'm abusing my body? If I have a sexual addiction, if I have a chemical addiction, a sin is sin. Pastor Paul is saying, I know you guys, get over yourselves. All y'all once used to run around, squirrel, following your own cravings. Right? We talked about this before when we looked at Luke chapter 15. We've all been in bondage because of our sin. Prior to faith in Jesus, prior to salvation, you know that people that are not saved through Jesus, they don't have a choice but to sin. And you know that you didn't do anything to get yourself into sin? You were literally born into it. And thanks to Adam and Eve, we're born into this condition. Paul's saying, listen, white or any other ethnicity, right? You are all the same. No. He's saying we are all the same. Right? Because he was open about his own transgressions as well. Remember, this is the guy who once put Christians to death. He was not without sin. He's saying we all used to live just like the rest of the world. Right? Now, let's keep going, or I'm going to repeat the errors of last week. Verse chapter 4, let's read straight through verse 10. Okay, so we were all there. We were all subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. I'm reading from the New Living, verse 4. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he has planned for us long ago. Now this is a mouthful. This is a lot of information. This is a lot of deep truth. Honestly, we could spend a month just on these six verses, but we're not going to. First of all, God is not who you thought he was. It's so easy to have a wrong concept of God. It's so easy for us to come into faith in Jesus, become a part of a church, and never put time and energy and effort into learning who God is. Exodus 34, the first time that God physically comes down to earth and describes himself and declares his own name. Have you ever stopped to just consider those verses and what that means and whether or not you have a wrong idea of who God is? I think it's so easy for us to think that God's just this cranky old man on the front porch screaming at a world that has ticked him off. Get off my porch. Or you disappointed me, you hurt me, you are a failure, you are... How easy is it for us to associate God with our biological father or PE teacher? Or someone who's always telling us what we've done wrong. But when I read the stories about how God interacted with people, I don't see God listing for people over and over all the things that they've done wrong. Have you stopped to consider that? God's not who you thought he is. Now, we might associate him with that, but do you know that that's the same thing as racism? Yeah, I said it. Let's talk about racism for a minute. Racism is me putting my concept of a group of people, maybe based on a past experience I had with someone that looked similar. Okay? Jimmy here is from Nigeria. Nigeria is a rich country with a rich history. Let's say that when I was a child, I was beat up by a group of Nigerian boys. Now, if when I met Jimmy here in Baltimore, a graduate student, an amazing, humble, wonderful guy, he's single, an amazing guy, what a crime it would be. I would be robbed of a wonderful friendship with my friend Jimmy if I put onto him the concept that he was the same as those Nigerian boys who beat me up as a child. Didn't happen, just an example. Now, that's not the total conversation about racism, but that is a part of racism. Am I right? Are you with me? Now, if I were to put the bad things that my father said or did, which he didn't, he's amazing, but if I had had a bad dad, which a lot of us have had bad dads, if I put the way, even let's say my father was emotionally not available to me, if he neglected me, if he had a traveling job, if he did never told me that he loved me, if I put what my biological dad did onto who I think God is that not similar to racism? I'm prejudging. Now, I have to use a word to get your attention, like racism. Now, the prejudice is maybe a more accurate word to my analogy, but I got your attention. Right? I would be putting a prejudice on God. Maybe I had a PE teacher that expected perfection, expected me to run a 5-second 40-yard dash and climb the rope in the gym in 2 seconds, right? And I think that God is expecting the same kind of perfection at the bottom of the rope, yelling at me as I try to understand His grace. Now, I'm sorry, but where do we find that in here? What a crime it is if I put prejudice onto my view of God. God's not who you thought He is, right? That's not who He is. Paul knows their struggle in growing in their approach to God. Now remember, this letter is broken down like a verb, like a state of being and an action. The first half of the letter is about a state of being. And so we have to kind of absorb what Pastor Paul is writing here. But God is so rich in mercy, Bible word mercy, not giving us the punishment that we do deserve. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins. Now, we need to kind of understand Bible definition of the terms death and life. Now, just very briefly, if I look at those words in the Bible, death literally would mean separation. So in my physical death, my spirit is separated from my body. Like it or not, believe it or not, that is what is yet to come. Right? It is separation. He writes about a spiritual death. What is a spiritual death? Well, we take a very simple approach to sin. When I'm in sin, I am separated from God. God being holy cannot be one, cannot be connected. Right? Our big three, connect, grow, share. He's talking about us being one with Christ. Verse 6, united with Christ. I can't be united with Christ until I have confessed my sin, repented, right? Confessed my sin, asked forgiveness, confess my faith in God that He can forgive me, that He can redeem me, that He can save me. In that essential point of salvation, I go from where I was once spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. So that's here when he lays out this concept. Even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus is not resurrected, Paul is very pragmatic. If Jesus isn't resurrected, all of this is a waste of time. Do you know that if we take academic standards of proof, there is more academic proof of the resurrection of Jesus than there is of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Now, I don't care what you believe about how JFK was killed. We all believe he was killed. Right? Do we question if Jesus was resurrected from the dead? People have some really interesting thoughts about that. Paul writes, when God raised Jesus from the dead, we were made one with Him. We are connected with Him. And this will blow your mind. You spend some time to think about this. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Him. You often hear that one of the purposes, one of the reasons this church exists is to help you connect with the God of the Bible. That's what he's writing about. You are connected with Jesus. Now remember whom he is writing to. People that have already confessed their faith in Jesus, people that are already together as we are together in a church, a set group of people at a set place at a set time. He's saying you are connected with Jesus. Now, I love this because there's a so what, right? Because this is all, okay, Paul, yeah, lots of words here. So what? Verse 7. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace. What is that? When God gives us the good things we don't deserve. Mercy and grace. Incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Now, it's so critical that you understand He is writing to a group of people just like are in this room right now. All different kinds of ethnicities, all different kinds of education, all different kinds of economics, struggling in our growth of faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know everyone in the room, but most of you I know pretty well. I know that most of us struggle, if we're honest, to really believe that Jesus is who he said he is. If we weren't struggling, we wouldn't be stressed about bills, about jobs, about other people's expectation. If I really believe that Jesus is who he said he is, in my being completely, if I can come to a place of I'm resting in him, I come to rest in an understanding that I cannot do anything more to earn his love or earn his favor, then I come to a place of being a lot more comfortable in my own skin. Does that sound good? Right? That's what he's writing about. That is a part of the purpose. This whole story, everything that's written about in the Bible, Paul is writing to them and saying, listen, the whole reason is so that God can be happy with us, bless us, tell other people about. Think about the conversation between God and Satan in the story of Job. Do you know that the story of Job was the first book of the Bible that was written down? There's a reason for that. It's important for us to understand. God doesn't shy away from the reality of suffering in our broken world. Nor is he unaware of the personal details of our life. And he likes to brag on us. Have you read that conversation that God has? He likes to brag. When you are in a place of faith in him, he wants to brag on you. But this is the concept of not you as an individual. Paul is writing this, God wanting to brag on you all y'all. And he's writing to an urban church. Check me on this. He's writing to an urban church that come together, that loved each other, that were ethnically, economically diverse to represent the neighborhood they lived in. That gets me really fired up. That's why we live a few blocks from this building. It is a part of the purpose that God has for us. So that God might point to us. Because don't you know that people that are similar in ethnicity or maybe culture like to be together as a majority? Most don't want to be with another group. That's where we get the attitude, like whether it's public schools or education, colleges or big business employers or the military, where I've got to be with them all week long. When it's my weekend, I want to be on my own. I want to be with my people. Hello? No one's ever said that, Baltimore City. He's literally saying that an ethnically, economically diverse group of Jesus followers that come together at a strategic point in time, that have purpose to intentionally build relationship with each other, that have purpose to be life-giving relationships to each other, that have purpose to help each other in this urban lifestyle of pursuing Jesus and being the church before it even had that name. He is literally in this passage writing to that group of people exactly like you that are in this room, that God's purpose in this, in your salvation, was so that he could point to all y'all as a representative of his glory. He's literally writing that this doesn't happen in other contexts. He's literally writing that the pursuit of other religions, that other recreational groups, that other groups that gather, do not gather this way. Because whether it's an ethnic thing, or whether it's a cultural thing, or whether it's overachievers with degrees and six-figure incomes versus people that have a poverty mentality, that people don't get along. But when we come together as a diverse group, there is strategic glorification of God. Because people look at that and they say, that's different. That's literally what he's writing. Okay, I'm a little excited. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for anything good that you've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Jesus. Why? So that we can do good things. Right? Out of a love response to God, I choose to do good things. Whether it is choosing to be a good employee who shows up a little bit early every day, who stays all the way through when my shift is expected, who doesn't steal company time by working on my March Madness bracket while I'm supposed to be working, who doesn't, you know, lie, gossip, steal, be politically mischievous at the workplace, right? So that we will at some point do a whole series about how God cares about your work. God gave us vocation. He gave us work before sin. You need to understand this. Adam and Eve, we don't have time at the moment. Adam and Eve, God gave them work, purposeful activity, before they sinned. Think about this. The things that frustrate you on your job are actually a consequence of sin. Because what happens? After sin enters the equation, God now says your work will include toil. Well, there's a four-letter word right there. Well, thank you very much, God, for that. We could have seamless, amazing workplaces, teams accomplishing amazing things, if not for the curse of sin. Now that's Bible right there. So that you can do good, that He planned for you. There's purpose. Let's continue. Verse 11 through 13. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. Now, this is important. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it only affected their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Now, we unfortunately don't have the time this morning to walk through all of the nuances of the relationship between the Israelites, right, the natural-born Jews, of which Baltimore City has one of the most densely populated Jewish areas of any city in the United States, right, to this day, and the Gentiles of that day. This was a very specific thing. We don't have time to walk through all of its meaning, but I do want to relate to the principle that still applies to us today. Now, how many of you understand the image that I have on the screen, right? Near, far. The transferable principle that we can pull from Jews and Gentiles, for all of us that are in this room, is that some of us once felt like we were far from God, and some of us have always thought we were near to God. But regardless of how we felt, we were all dead in sin, and we are all now saved through Jesus. Should I say that again? A transferable principle that we pull from this is that some of us once felt like we were far from God. Some of us once felt like we were near to God. Regardless, all of us were once dead in sin, separated from Him. And only through Jesus are we saved and actually brought near. Have you ever talked to somebody who feels far from God? I used to have a coworker who was born out of a pregnancy that started in an orgy. And her name was literally an acronym for the first letter of the name of each of the people involved in the group sex when she was conceived, because they didn't know who her parents were. And she had had a difficult life. She had been abused. She'd known poverty. She'd known a lot of different issues. And she had eventually become, you know, a stripper, among other things and other addictions. Now, she was a really good example of many friends that I have had. I've actually had more close friends that were not believers than believers, to be honest with you. She was one of my many close friends, co-worker, who always felt far from God. Have you ever felt that way? Just because of how you were born, who your parents were, how you grew up? You didn't have church, you didn't understand Bible, you didn't have anyone around you that understood what the Bible meant, what Jesus meant. Do you know that we are living in a city that is mostly people that believe that they are far from God? This is where we live. And it's not God's plan. That's why, to be honest with you, what you do on the weekends when you're not in this room is more important to me than what you do when you're in this room. Because if we are to accurately represent Jesus to Baltimore City, we need to spend time with people that are absolutely convinced that they are far from God and that it is not recoverable. I think that one should just sit for a while. I have been responsible for dismantling church programs in other cities before because people were spending too much time in church. Didn't know anyone that didn't know Jesus. That's jacked up. We need to have friends that believe they are far from God. Do you agree? Okay. Now, verse 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. Everyone take a deep breath. Okay. Christ himself has brought peace to us, for he united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Ha, ha, ha. We could talk about that for a month. Our nation has a white and black problem, among many other problems, right? He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. There is organizational, institutional racism in our country that keeps people of other ethnicities out of good-paying jobs. That is actually fed and supported by people like us that are just not aware that it's happening. It's a functional reality. This is a functional reality in our country, and it should not be. Right? For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. So our transferable principle is that now, regardless of our ethnicity, we are of one group. Right? I am a Christian before I am anything else. Right? Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. How many of you can say amen to an end to hostility? He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles were also being made a part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. Amen to God's word. Now, I am glad, being born a Norwegian, Euro-Mutt, Native American mix, fully Gentile, I'm really glad about this principle, right? I'm really glad that I have a free, easy access to God. Aren't you glad? Right? Now, in this closing section, we're described as being a house. The house of God. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of houses, as you see pictured here. And there are a lot of different things that pull a house together. Now, this message and chapter 2 in our talk today is not meant to just say, oh, you shouldn't have bad emotions towards each other, whether it's because of the color of your skin or your education or economics. No, 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 no. This is way more strategic, way more helpful, way more something you can put your hands on than that. We are meant to form churches that are strategic, where we cooperate with each other, put our strengths to use together to accomplish things in this world. Not just to be a bless me club where we come sit together in a circle, stare at our belly buttons, and go Jesus. Right? But where we accomplish things out of a love response to God, out of a gratitude to God, and accomplishing things requires strategy. It requires an architect. It requires design. And that may mean that you have a vision for something that God, you see a problem in your neighborhood, on your job site, at your school. And you see other people that are here in the church that could help you in addressing this problem. Now, therein we have purpose, we have architect, we have design, and we have function. Right? Was it too far of a stretch? Okay, so there should be strategic purpose in our activities. And there are. We have strategy and purpose for why we gather and what we do. But he is not saying the pastor who I set in when I left, right? Paul is not writing to them, saying the pastor who I set in when I left is going to tell you all what to do all the time. No. He's referring to them as citizens of a kingdom, of people that are involved, that are making decisions to be in intentional relationship with each other, that are making decisions to bring their strengths together, to encourage each other, not pull each other down, to not pull each other apart, but instead that there would be strength in their strategic connections. Now, he's using a few different examples here. We're citizens. We don't have time to go into all of this, but we understand Jesus talked about the kingdom of God a lot. Jesus described the kingdom of God as being righteousness, which means I'm in right relationship with God and right relationship with other people. Peace, we could all use a little bit more peace, and achieving peace does take intention, it does take design, it does take work, right? And joy, it's how Jesus described the kingdom of God. Now, we don't live in a kingdom. We live in a democratic republic of sorts, right? We don't understand what it's like to live in a place where there is a king whose word is law. No, we the people vote and we think that that makes law. It really doesn't. You don't want to know how the laws are made in our country. But the point being, we don't understand what it means to live in a kingdom with a king whose word is law, where we can be citizens of the kingdom, where we can represent the image of the king and the authority of the king. We are literally to be ambassadors of the king. That means that even the truths that are in the Bible that you are uncomfortable with, it's okay. It's not coming from you. It's coming from the king. Is that okay? Are you with me? We're citizens. We are to be citizens of this kingdom of God first before we are male or female. Before we are anything else that might divide us. Right? So we're citizens. We are family. He writes in this last section, we are a family. What's a family? It's a group of people holding each other hostage. We're family. Does that mean that we all think the same, that we all talk the same, that we all dress the same? No. But what it should mean is that when it's dinner time, we all come to the table. When my children are teenagers, they will not be allowed to be in their room They will not have a TV in their own room. They will not be allowed to be there staring at a screen during dinner time. My children now have already learned that dinner time can be fun. As a family, there are times where we are all at the table. Now, St. Paddy's Day, March 17th, is going to be our next all-church lunch. Get ready to eat some good food. Right? We like to eat together. But there's purpose in that. Is there tension? Yeah. There's tension in a family. We're different. Sometimes we're going different directions. But we should learn to laugh. We should learn to trust each other. We should protect each other. The first time I made another kid cry was when he threatened my sister, and so I threatened him. And I was bigger. We should protect each other, right? There's that kind of love. He refers to us as a house, which I talked about. We should have relationships that have strategic connections that produce strength, right? We're also a temple. What is different between a house and a temple? Don't say shaved heads and robes, no. A temple is a holy place, a place that is set aside for worship to God for a higher purpose. It's not just a place where people come to eat, sleep, right? When we come together, strategic, and produce strength, we come together with a higher purpose. Not Pastor Ben's purpose, God's purpose. And when we come together for God's purpose, then we're actually here for a reason that's a lot bigger than you and a lot bigger than me. Don't you want to be a part of something that's worth dying for? I mean, don't you want to be a part of something that's bigger than you? You're kind of tired of just you, right? I mean, if we're all honest, just me gets boring. Just me is kind of depressing without Jesus. But with Jesus, when we come together to love Him, to grow in our love for Him, to respond to Him in a purpose, strategic manner, it is for a purpose that is higher than us, and it makes the rest of life a lot better. Are you with me? Okay. We made it through the whole chapter. Okay, let's stand and close in prayer. I'm so very grateful for the Bible. The fact that God chose to set things up this way. That the Bible is an inexhaustible resource. That no matter how many times I go to it, there is something new to learn. Aren't you? Right? God has something to say to us. I would really encourage you this week as you spend time to just kind of meditate on what we read and discussed today. Oh, and by the way, today online I've posted questions that you can ask yourself out of chapter 2. Whether you use Twitter, Facebook, our website, cbcbaltimore.com, or my blog, you'll find I posted questions today for you to ask yourself from chapter 2. As we reflect on those questions and what they mean to us, prepare ourselves to go into chapter 3. Be encouraged. Even if this gets frustrating, even if it gets hard for... Even Peter, Pastor Peter wrote, sometimes the stuff Paul says is kind of complicated. All right? So it's okay. God loves you. He cares for you. He wants what's best for you. All right? Let's close in prayer. God, I love you. Thank you so very much that you love us, Lord, and that you care for us and that you want to help us understand what we're reading and that you want it to make a difference in our life. I pray that you'll inspire us to spend a little bit of time in our weekly rest today to just reflect on your word and what it means. I pray that you'll help us to grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.